Okay, well, certainly as we were reminded this morning, the end point of each of us in studying the Scriptures is always the same. It's always looking into God's Word and figuring out, Lord, what are you telling me, what are you teaching me, and how do I apply this to my own life? And one approach that can be helpful in that process is to ask some basic questions of the text. You know, when you go to a passage of Scripture, it's always good to sit down with a sheet of paper and a pen and start asking some questions of the text and finding some things there that you can really sink your teeth into. Questions are helpful such as these. What does the passage teach us about the nature and character of God? That's exactly what Rocky was talking about this morning. But furthermore, what does it teach us about the nature of man? Perhaps it reveals something about what the human heart is like in relation to God. We might ask, does the passage contain a command I need to obey? Is there something I need to write down here that, boy, this is something that I need to do this week, or this is something that I need to work on changing in order to please the Lord? We might ask, does this passage present a godly example I should follow? You know, we studied Joshua not that long ago, and certainly we saw some characteristics in Joshua's life that were certainly worthy of imitation. We might ask, does this passage reveal a sin to avoid? Is there something here that I need to repent of? Is there something here that maybe poses a temptation to me and I need to stay away from it? And so on. I think those kinds of questions can be very helpful. Well, this morning, as we come to the first 21 verses of Judges chapter 9, I think what most clearly jumps off the page is a supremely negative example to avoid. It's the example of the life of Abimelech. But also displayed within this chapter, we find the courage of Abimelech's half-brother, a man by the name of Jotham. And silently in the background, we see the ever-present sovereign hand of God dealing with his people Israel. Again, that's a theme that we've seen throughout the book of Judges. Well, now, in order to understand what's happening at the opening of chapter 9, I think it's worthwhile to go back to the end of chapter 8 and review some of the points that Jay made last week. So turn for a moment to chapter 8, and we want to start at verse 28, where we see the circumstances that kind of form the backdrop, kind of lead up to the events that we're going to read about in chapter 9. So here at the end of chapter 8, we see the storm clouds start to gather. Let's just read verse 28 to start with. It says, "So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the day of Gideon." So how did the nation fare while Gideon was alive? It's pretty good, right? Yeah, they fared well. It was a period of peace. So the days of Gideon, 40 years of peace. The peace in the land, extended period of time. But as Jay mentioned last week, we're going to find that this is the last time in the book of Judges that you find a reference to a period of peace in Israel. Well, why is that? We've still got a lot more to go in the book of Judges. Well, the reason is, as we talked in the introduction of this book, Israel is in this downward spiral, and they just keep going down further and further and further. And so this is the last time we're going to see that phrase, that they enjoyed a period of peace, because things just continue to get worse. And then verses 29 to 32 provide an overview of Gideon's personal life during this period of peace, and we could summarize the point of these verses with one word, polygamy. Verse 29. "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, that was his nickname, "Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezerites." So, Gideon's family relationships. You know, you look at his family relationships, and it's not a pretty picture. Certainly, if you go back to the book of Genesis, the Lord made it absolutely clear that he had a design for marriage. And his design for marriage was this: one man, one woman, committed to each other forever. That's God's design. And what Gideon did is he chose to disregard God's plan for marriage and instead adopted a lifestyle of polygamy, which was a common practice in the pagan cultures, the nations that were surrounding them, common in the ancient Near East. And actually, if you were to do a study of polygamy in the Bible, what you would find is that without exception, it leads to trouble. And what we find here in the book of Judges provides evidence, further evidence, that that is true. Polygamy always leads to trouble. So notice that what it says about his wives. It says that he had many wives, resulting in 70 sons. And so I presume he had roughly an equal number of daughters. Can you imagine having 140 kids? the mind reels, doesn't it? It's hard to imagine. But then, as if that weren't enough, he also had a concubine. A concubine is a second-tier wife, a wife of low status, generally a slave or a servant. And here it says that his concubine gave birth to yet another son, whom Gideon named Abimelech. So we find that Abimelech is born to Gideon's concubine in Shechem. Well, not only is polygamy inconsistent with the design God revealed in his word, but on a practical level, what polygamy does is it sets up a potential for conflict. And that's certainly what we're going to see unfold here. You know, you can imagine, it's not hard to imagine, that there would be conflict between wives, such that one of them may seek to give an advantage to her son, who maybe is ambitious, try to give him an advantage over his rivals, over the sons of other wives. And so now, we saw in verse 28 that there was peace in the days of Gideon, but then he died. As we read in verse 32, it says, "And Gideon the son of Joash died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash." So what happened after he died? There's the question. Well, look at verse 33. "Then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god." So following Gideon's death, Israel returns to the Baal worship Gideon had sought to destroy. You remember the reason that Gideon got that nickname of Jerubbaal, that means let Baal contend with him. The reason that he got that nickname is that he was one who God had instructed to destroy the altar of Baal and to destroy the Asherah pole, and he did that. His life was kind of devoted to getting rid of Baal worship. But you'll notice it says, they made Baal-berith their god. Baal-berith means Lord of the Covenant. Lord of the Covenant. That's kind of an interesting name. That may mean that Israel had made a covenant with Baal, and if that's the case, this would really mark an incredible rejection of Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenant God of Israel, and now they have this other god, Baal of the Covenant, the Lord of the Covenant, that they are calling him. In any case, once again, these are dark days for the nation of Israel. Look at verse 34. "Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal," that is, Gideon, "in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel." So the memory of the Lord and his deliverance through Gideon, it didn't last very long, did it? As soon as he was dead, they just kind of went back to their old practices. In fact, it says the nation didn't even honor Gideon through showing kindness to his family after he died. It was like Gideon, you know, who's he and who's his family, kind of become meaningless. So chapter 8 ends with a description of what we might say are gathering storm clouds. Gideon has died. Israel's period of peace is over. The nation has once again turned their back on the Lord, forgetting how he had delivered them from their enemies. Baal worship is back in full swing. And through ungodly choices, Gideon built his family with a recipe for trouble. So now, based on the cycle that we've seen, that cycle of disobedience, God's chastening through raising up an enemy, the people crying out for the Lord's help, and then the Lord raising up a judge to deliver them, what would you expect to happen next? We're clearly in the disobedience phase, right? We've gone back to Baal worship. They've kind of totally forgotten about the Lord. So what would you expect to find next in chapter 9? You'd expect to find chastening. You'd expect to find the Lord once again raising up somebody to punish Israel, to cause them to fall to their knees and cry out to him once again. That's what you would expect. And then you would expect him to provide a judge to rescue them. But instead of that normal pattern, what we find in chapter 9 is that Israel's troubles come from within rather than without. And instead of a judge, the nation winds up with a fellow by the name of Abimelech. And we soon find out that Abimelech has a proposal to offer. Look at verse 1. We'll just read the first phrase of it to begin with. It says, "And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives." So Abimelech's mother was from this city called Shechem, and that's where all her family resided. So just a little bit of background on Shechem. Shechem was located in the southern part of the tribe of Manasseh, the territory of Manasseh, and that's where Gideon was from. It's not far from the border of Ephraim. And Shechem, as it turns out, was a fairly important city. It was important because it was one of the cities of refuge, the six cities of refuge that Joshua had established. And it was the kind of the focal point between the crossing of two trade routes. Shechem is on a prominent east-west trade route that went from the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, you know, over to the central part of Israel. And it's also on the north-south trade route that goes through the high-elevation hill country. And so it's an important place. I have a map here if you want to get an idea of where it is. I've got it circled in red here. So again, you can see it's close to the southern border of Manasseh, and it's not far from Ephraim. Now, the place where Gideon was from, Ophrah, is about 30 miles north of there. Well, you may recall some of the things about Shechem from... I apologize for... I don't know why this is making so much noise. Hopefully, it's not driving you crazy. You may recall some of the things about Shechem from our study of the book of Joshua. Shechem lies in the valley between two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you. It's been some weeks since we studied that. But this is where the Lord had instructed Joshua through Moses to have half of the nation of Israel stand on the slopes of Mount Gerizim and the other half of the nation of Israel stand on the slopes of Mount Ebal. And there the law was read, and there was a review of the blessings and cursings, Mount Gerizim being the mountain from which the blessings were read, and Mount Ebal was the mountain from which the cursings were read. And this took place not too long after the nation had entered into the land of Canaan. Well, then, a number of years later, just before his death, Joshua again assembled the nation of Shechem, and he did this to review their covenant commitment to Yahweh. So now we see Abimelech making a journey to this place, going to Shechem to see his mother's relatives. And his purpose was to offer them a proposal. So let's look at the content of his proposal. Again, chapter 9, verse 1. "And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, 'Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. Which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also, remember that I am your bone and your flesh.'" So if you look at verse 1, how many of his mother's relatives did he speak with? Did he just catch one or two? All of them. Yeah, he goes to all of them. So the point seems to be that he got his message out to the whole extended clan. And now look at verse 2. What is Abimelech asking his relatives to do? What does he want them to do for him? Yeah, well, yeah, justification of the evil doing. Yeah, make him king. Yeah, that's there's a preliminary step first. What's the first thing that he wants them to do? Yeah, he wants them to speak to whom? To the leaders of Shechem. So he's gone around to all of his family members, all of his extended family, and he's talked to each one of them. And he has said to them, what I want you to do is I want you to go to the leaders of the city of Shechem and do something there. And what does he want his relatives to ask these leaders? Yeah, that's certainly the implication to let him lead. Yeah, he says, ask this question. Which do you think would be better? Do you think it'd be better to have the 70 sons of Gideon, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal ruling over you? Or would it be better to have one? Yeah, and then he says, by the way, I happen to be your bone and your flesh. You know, I'm related to you. So Abimelech is sounding the alarm in a sense. You know, has there been any indication that any of Gideon's sons have any interest in going down to Shechem and taking over this place? No, there's no indication at all. Not any single one of them, let alone all 70 of them. But here he paints this picture of, well, these 70 guys are going to come down and it's going to be bad. Because they're not even related to you, and the implication is they're going to be oppressive. He's sounding the alarm. He's stirring the pot. He's implying that they're headed for a bad situation. And as they consider this question he has posed, what does he want them to keep in mind? Again, that he is one of them. He's related to them. And so what is he implying about who will have their best interest at heart? He will, right? Yeah. So what's his point? Well, it's what Mike was saying. He wants them to elevate him to the status of king. So what kind of a response did he get? Well, let's look at verse 3. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our relative." So the family members are some pretty effective lobbyists, aren't they? Verse 3 says that the city leaders were inclined to follow Abimelech based on the fact that he was one of them. But verse 4 shows that they had more than just an inclination. Verse 4 says, they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. So how seriously did the leaders of Shechem take this matter? Very. How can you tell? They gave him money. They gave him a lot of money. Yeah, they provided financial support, substantial financial support, which is proof positive that they're definitely taking this matter seriously. Well, did you notice the source of the funds? Where are they coming up with the money to do this? Yeah, it comes from the temple, the treasury of this false god, Baal-berith. kind of ironic, isn't it? And did you notice how carefully Abimelech selected his followers? Wonder what kind of a job description he had as he was recruiting. What kind of men are these? Worthless, reckless. What he's doing is he's hiring mercenaries here to do his bidding. So he's rounded up some scoundrels, and he said, "I've got big bucks. I've got money to pay you what I want you to do for me." So they're there to do his bidding. But if you want to succeed in a political venture, the world would tell you that the best thing to do is to reduce the competition, right? And that's just what Abimelech does next. Verse 5. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Zerubbabel, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Zerubbabel, was left, for he hid himself. Verse 5 is stunning, isn't it? You know, even for the book of Judges, as much ugliness as we've seen in this book, it's stunning to think of these half-brothers being executed. Now, when it says he in verse 5, it doesn't mean that Abimelech did this single-handedly. What it means is that Abimelech had the worthless and reckless men that he had hired round up his 70 half-brothers and then execute them one by one. And this picture of them being killed on a stone, it's a picture of animal sacrifice. It's a picture of that kind of ritual. There was one commentator who suggests the fact that they were all killed on one stone presents this picture of animal sacrifice, and he writes, "In effect, Abimelech inaugurated his kingship by using his Israelite half-brothers as his coronation sacrifices." Can you imagine that? I mean, isn't that absolutely hideous to think of having your half-brothers executed one by one on this stone as though they're animals being sacrificed for his benefit, for his glory? Ah, but did he succeed in killing all 70? No. It says Jotham, Gideon's youngest son, managed to escape. And in parentheses, you could say, by God's grace. Again, it's not mentioned here, but that's certainly the implication. And what did Jotham do? He hid himself. Yeah, that seems like a good strategy at this point. Well, the climax of this section comes in verse 6, as Abimelech's proposal is adopted. Verse 6. All the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. So how strong was Abimelech's political support? Pretty strong. Strong enough, that's for sure. You know, his support here, it appears to be unanimous among the men of Shechem. And you'll notice that the text says that he also received the support of Beth Millo. The word Beth means house of. And this word Millo is derived from a Hebrew word which means earthen fill or foundation. Taken together, scholars believe this name refers to a fortress or a stronghold in Shechem. Quite possibly, it's the fortress tower that we're going to see mentioned next week in chapter 9, verse 46. In any case, the citizenry of Shechem respond to Abimelech's proposal by making him king. Now, you might be confused at this point. I mean, if somebody asked you, well, who was the first king in Israel? You know, you would say Saul, right? And here, he's king in a different sense. He's not king over all Israel like Saul or David or Solomon. Instead, he was made king over Shechem and the surrounding areas. It's the same manner that the Canaanites used. The Canaanites had these small city-states where a city and maybe some surrounding communities would be under a king. And so there were lots of Canaanite kings. And that's what he's doing here. He's just a regional ruler, not over all Israel. And did you notice the location of Abimelech's coronation? Where does it take place? Verse 6. It's by a tree. And what tree? Where's the tree at? Or what else is said about it? By a pillar. Yeah, well, that's kind of interesting. There's something very significant that happened at this very spot. So I would invite you to turn back to Joshua chapter 24. This is a passage that we studied not too many weeks ago. Let me read Joshua 24. I'm going to start at verse 24. The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice." Remember, this follows after Joshua's charge to the nation. He said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And so here they're responding. Verse 24, the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his own inheritance. So in broad terms, how would you describe what was happening here at this location in Shechem during the days of Joshua? It's commitment, right? It's covenant renewal. It's kind of a review, a recommitment to serve the Lord. And then who had Gideon said should rule over Israel? This is back in chapter 8, verse 23. Who did Gideon say should be the ruler of Israel?
God,
the Lord, yeah. Chapter 8, verse 23 says, "But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you.'" Remember, they wanted him to be the ruler. "Nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Kind of interesting how things have changed. What is happening now? Well, to summarize, near the end of Joshua's life, what he did is he assembled the nation at Shechem, and there upon Joshua's charge to them, his challenge to them, the people of Israel had renewed their covenant to the Lord. That's what we saw in Joshua 24. They had committed themselves to serve the Lord alone, and that covenant renewal was then written into the book of the law, and a stone was erected at that spot as a witness to their commitment. So, but now, in the days of Abimelech, the people have forgotten the Lord. They've rejected him, and they no longer serve him. And instead, they have determined to follow Abimelech as their king. And all this took place at the very spot where Israel had once committed themselves to the Lord. See, all that has been forgotten. Well, then we come to Jotham's response, verse 7. "Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, 'Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you.'" So Jotham, remember, he had gone off in hiding, right? But when he finds out what's going on here, he found some courage, hasn't he? And where does he go? Mount Gerizim, the top of the mountain. Remember, Shechem lies in a valley. You've got Gerizim on one side and Mount Ebal on the other. And he goes up to the top of Mount Gerizim. And there he makes this call in verse 7. He says, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." That's kind of an unusual statement to make. Why would God listen to the men of Shechem? Well, commentator F. Dwayne Lindsay writes this. He says, "Jotham courageously climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim, southwest of the city, and shouted out to the citizens of Shechem. He probably spoke from a triangular rock ledge on the side of Gerizim, which forms a natural pulpit from which one can be heard as far away as Mount Ebal across the valley." And so he's kind of in this natural amphitheater, and he is shouting out so that the whole city can hear him. And again, he says from this perch, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." Again, an unusual phrase. Why would God listen to the men of Shechem? Well, I think commentator Herbert Wolf is right when he suggests that what Jotham is doing here is he's bringing a charge against the men of Shechem. He's charging them with something, and he is holding up God as the judge who is going to hear the charge, and he's challenging them, "Make your response to this charge that I'm making. Make your response to God." To quote Herbert Wolf, he puts it this way. He says, "God is viewed here as the judge in Jotham's lawsuit against Shechem." And so that's what he's doing. He's inviting them. He's challenging them to present a response to his charge. Present that response to God. Well, now listen to what Jotham has to say to them. He speaks to them in the form of a fable. This is kind of an interesting passage. It's a type of allegory. The thing that defines a fable is, in a fable, you have inanimate objects or animals who speak. So things that don't normally speak, speak. And so that's the style of allegory that we have here. So let's begin at verse 8. So here's Jotham speaking, and he says, "Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees?' Then the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come, reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees?' And then the trees said to the vine, 'You come, reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come, reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon.'" Well, this is kind of interesting, isn't it? It's not what you would necessarily expect Jotham to be saying from the top of this mountain. But here he provides this allegory. And in this allegory, what are the trees doing? They're looking for someone to make king, right? So who do the trees represent? People of Shechem, men of Shechem. Yeah, they're looking for someone to anoint as king to rule over them. And which tree do they approach first? The olive tree. Well, now the olive tree was one of the most common trees in Israel, but it was also one of the most important for a number of reasons. Olives were used for food, for ointment, and for medicine. And olive oil was burned in lamps. And that included the lamp in the holy place in the tabernacle, which was to burn continuously. It was olive oil that was burning there. So the olive seemed like a very worthy candidate. The olive has a lot of things going for it. So they go to the olive tree and say, "Won't you be king?" But what does the olive tree do? It declines. And it's declined precisely because of its important function to both men and God. So next, the trees approach the fig tree with the same offer. "You come, reign over us." And just like with the olive tree, the fig tree was a very important tree in Israel, supplying an important fruit. And what did the fig tree do? It declined in the same way. And as the trees continued their search for a king, what was their third choice? The vine. Well, once again, they make an appeal to the vine to become king. The vine, of course, refers to the grapevine, and as was the case with the olive tree and the fig tree, it was an immensely important plant. It provided the fruit for the most important beverage in Israel, and in fact, it was vitally important because often the water was not fit to drink, and so wine was the common beverage. But not surprising, the vine also did not want to leave its important function to become king over the trees. And then last of all, the trees come to the bramble. Well, we've seen beneficial characteristics of the olive tree and the fig tree and the vine. What about the bramble? What was the bramble noted for? Well, the bramble, that word here is probably a reference to the buckthorn. It's a common thorn bush in Israel, and it possesses no value at all. And in fact, it's kind of the bane of the farmer's existence. It was a nuisance plant, a menace to farmers. And these bushes possessed a hazard for wildfires. They would dry out and become extremely flammable. And the branches were commonly used as kindling for starting cooking fires. So the trees made their plea to the bramble to become king, just as they had to the other plants. But you'll notice that the response of the bramble is different. Again, verse 15. The bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon." So the bramble responded that if they were sincere in their offer to submit to it, they could come under its shade. Well, how much useful shade does a thorn bush a pricker bush. How much useful shade do you get? None. So what Jotham is using here, it's just pure sarcasm. You know, the bramble is inviting, oh, come under my shade. Well, there isn't any useful shade. It's worthless. But notice, on the other hand, that if the trees don't accept the bramble's rule, then what will happen? Fire will come out from the bramble. It will burst into flame, and it will destroy all the other trees, even the greatest of them. In this region, the greatest trees of all were the cedars of Lebanon, and even they will be destroyed by the fire of the bramble. So what's the message that Jotham is conveying in this allegory? Well, he's saying that the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, they probably do not represent specific people. I mean, possibly one of them is Gideon, but probably not. He's probably just saying, you know, here's a search going on for a king. It's simply the idea that if the men of Shechem wanted to make someone king, there were probably some individuals they could have approached that would have had some merit to them, just like the olive tree had some merit, the fig tree had some merit, and the grapevine had some merit. There's probably some men out there that would be maybe fairly decent choices. But what did the men of Shechem do instead? Who did they make king? The bramble. They made Abimelech king, and he's a man just like a bramble who could do them no good whatsoever. But what could he do, especially if they don't accept his rule? He could destroy them, right? Yeah. So this allegory is pretty pointed. He's saying, you've made Abimelech king. He's useless. He's of no value to you. He's of no benefit to you. And indeed, he possesses the ability to destroy you. Pretty pointed. Well, and then I'm sure they got the point, but if there were any doubt in their minds, in verse 16 to 20, he drives home his point and makes it crystal clear. Verse 16. Now, therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, but you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and consume Abimelech. Well, you'll notice the qualifying if statements that Jotham makes here. Again, look at verse 16. He says, now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved. So there's a couple of ifs here. And now jump down to verse 19. And here he repeats one of the ifs. He says, if then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day. And then here's his point. Then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. So he gives some if qualifiers. And he says, if these qualifiers have been met, then rejoice in Abimelech and let Abimelech rejoice in you. Ah, but had those qualifiers been met? Absolutely not. So in verses 17 to 18, it's kind of a parenthesis. He gives the reality of what happened. So again, let me reread 17 and 18. For my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. But you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men, on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. So he's kind of answering the if qualifiers here. Had their dealings been in truth and integrity? No, not at all. Had they dealt with Gideon and his house as he deserved? No, again, not at all. Instead of honoring Gideon for all he had done for them, what did they do? They murdered his sons. They made the least qualified man king, not out of truth and integrity, but why did they make him king? What's it say there? He's a relative. He'll take care of us. He's related to us. So that's what they have done. So if the conditions of verse 16 were not met, and they certainly were not, well, where does that leave things? Well, it brings us to Jotham's conclusion in verse 20. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and consume Abimelech. Well, in the days of Joshua, Mount Gerizim had been the Mount of Blessing. You remember when the blessings and cursings were read? It was blessings that were read from Mount Gerizim. And instead, what you have here, ironically, is that it's from Mount Gerizim that Jotham offers a curse on both Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Again, to quote Herbert Wolf, he says, the supposition in verse 20 is actually a grim prediction that the parties to the crime would mutually destroy each other. True to its nature, the thorn bush would ignite a deadly blaze. Well, now, if you had just stood on top of a mountain and shouted these words in the hearing of all the men of the city who had brutally murdered your 69 half-brothers, what would you do next? Run. Yeah, look at verse 21. Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. So Jotham flees. Jotham, no doubt, had planned his escape before he ever spoke, and he fled to Beer. I'm sure he knew once he said this, he was going to have to get out of Dodge. And the name Beer, it's not a precise location. It simply means well, so a water well. It could be any one of a number of different places, so there's no way for us to know the exact location. But he was able to flee to safety. So now, what will happen to Abimelech? And what will happen to the men of Shechem? Well, you're going to need to come back next week to find out. But I think you can guess what lies ahead. Well, as always, we want to consider the things that we can take away from this chapter. Is there anything that we can learn from Abimelech? You know, that's kind of coming back to our opening question. And actually, there is. Abimelech serves to remind us that it's our theology that drives our actions. It's what we believe about God that will determine what we're going to do. And that, of course, is why spending time in the Word of God is so important. You know, Gideon believed that the Lord alone was Israel's rightful ruler. That's what he said back in verse 23 of chapter 8. When asked to rule over the nation, he said, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That was Gideon's theology. God alone is the sovereign king. He did not want to assume that role, and he did not want any of his sons to assume that role. How about Abimelech? What was his theology? Me. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. He showed no interest in the Lord or the things of the Lord. His interest was only in himself and in self-promotion. I mean, he's a great politician, is he not? He was not going to seek the Lord's will regarding who should be in leadership position. His only thought was that it should be him and no one else. And, of course, the results were disastrous. Well, you know, the same principle is true for us, that what we believe about God also drives what we do every day. And again, that's why it's so important to spend time in God's Word, meditating on who God is and on what he's like and what my position is relative to the glory of God. And what that does is it produces true humility. When I begin to see God for who he really is and what he's really like, it helps me begin seeing myself for who I really am and what I'm really like, and I'm brought low. It creates humility, and it creates a desire to seek what God wants as our number one priority. It's so important, again, as Rocky reminded us so well this morning. Well, secondly, the verses that we read this morning also remind us that the influence of godless culture is powerful, and it must be recognized and avoided. You know, going back to Gideon, where did he get this idea that a leader should have multiple wives? Where did that idea come from? That come from Scripture? Yeah, no, it came from the culture around him. You know, this is what leaders in the ancient Near East did, is they built a harem. And so Gideon just kind of goes down that path. Well, that's what everybody does. And so that's what he does as well. And where did he get the idea of having a concubine, a wife of lower status, that that's a good thing to do? Again, it was the normal practice among pagans. And where did Abimelech get the idea that the route to a leadership position in Israel was best accomplished through political posturing, by seeking the support of relatives rather than seeking the will of God? Where did he get that idea? Culture? Yeah. Where did Abimelech get the idea of slaughtering his half-brothers to eliminate any threat to his rule? Again, it turns out that was a very common practice in the ancient Near East. People who sought to be king, that's what they did, is they killed all of their rivals. And so Abimelech, he just adopts the cultural norm. He goes down that path, totally disregarding the word of God and going his own direction. You know, for us, we receive a daily bombardment of godless thinking through the news and entertainment media, and through conversations with unbelievers, and even through remarks of believers sometimes who have picked up wrong thinking through cultural influence that's affected them. So we must be on guard, and again, it's the Word of God that's our primary defense. Well, finally, we see through the Lord's sovereign protection over Jotham and through Jotham's words, which we will see next week, they turn out to be prophetic, that even what seems like the darkest of times, our Lord reigns. None of this happened by accident. The Lord is obviously fully aware of what's going on here and is working, and you're going to see that very clearly next week, that, again, even when times are really bleak and there's lots of trouble, the Lord is still there. He's still working. He's still accomplishing his purposes. The fact that he protected Jotham, and then he gave Jotham the courage to speak and to speak the truth, is a reflection of God working here behind the scenes. So with that, let me close us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, once again, we find here in the book of Judges just an example of great darkness, great ungodliness, and yet, Father, we also can see your hand at work here behind the scenes. And Father, we thank you for the truth that Jotham spoke, and ultimately for the judgment that will come. Father, we know that there is no sin that escapes your notice, that you are sovereign over all things, and that you are good, and what you do is always right. And in that we rejoice. Father, I pray that you would help us to avoid the kind of path that Abimelech took of disregarding you. Father, we know that the most important thing we can do is to reflect on your nature, meditate on your nature, absorb your word, and allow that to drive our actions. And so we pray that we would be the opposite of Abimelech. Father, we pray, too, that you would help us to be on guard against cultural influences. There are so many voices out there that would have us believe things that absolutely aren't true, and yet they're repeated over and over and over in the media and even among our friends. Father, I pray that you'd help us to think rightly, to think biblically. And, Father, last of all, we just rejoice in your sovereign goodness and in your greatness and in your power. And we just thank you for the way that you teach us and instruct us and mature us. And we ask you to continue that process in each one of us to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.